Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
There are two men from history stick out in my mind when you talk about traitors. You talk about betrayal. One may be very familiar to you who study history. I like doing that. He's a 14-year-old man who once ran away from home. He fought in the French and Indian War. And at the outbreak of the Revolutionary War, he joined the American Army as a colonel. And he once shared a command with a great furniture maker named Ethan Allen. And in the capture, that's a real guy, real soldier, in the capture of Ticonderoga. And that courage he displayed in that battle won him a promotion to Brigadier General. Then something went wrong, as it often does with people who are filled with pride, compromise, evil can set in. And he lost his patriotism along the way, and then the unthinkable thing happened. He actually offered his services to the British, and in 1780, he devised a plan to surrender West Point to British control. And instead of being remembered as a national hero, we remember him as America's ultimate traitor, who goes by the name of Benedict Arnold. You never want to be called a Benedict Arnold. And even worse, second name comes to mind, is the most familiar historic face of a traitor. You don't have to struggle to remember him. Have you ever known anyone who's ever named their child Judas? I don't think so. Never met a Judas before. And that is because this man participated in the plot, in the conspiracy to murder the greatest person who has ever lived and will ever live. And that's compromise can be a consuming, wicked thing as it plays out, and it does here, as you're about to see, in what is soon going to be the most decisive single event in world history. And this event is the launch of what we call the Passion of the Christ, the Passion Weekend. And it's a series made up of a series of dramatic events, world-changing events that begin in full force with the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord had even prophesied, remember, he predicted these events taking place, beginning with the arrest in the overnight hours of Passover Thursday night. It's now about 1:30 maybe, Good Friday morning. We know about this prediction from John's Gospel, chapter 6, chapter 13 in the upper room. And again, we remember, you must remember, people, this was God's predetermined plan. I remember when Peter was preaching to the Jews at Pentecost, and he said this, as it's written in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's where you see the incomparable two ideas of divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together. And the timing of the plot is crucial of this event, because the Passover is at hand. And it's probably the most significant of the three major annual feasts for Israel. There's upwards of about 2 million people in Jerusalem, Jews at this time. And that made the Roman Empire a little uptight. More people than usual. They were a little nervous about possible rebellion. That might explain even why both King Herod and Pontius Pilate are on the scene. They normally wouldn't be together at the same time. They're there to keep the peace. They're anticipating what they called the Pax Romana. And so Jesus, in this text, he's going to put on full display here what it means when the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 12, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, through the betrayal of the apostate, Christ overcomes evil with good, and we should learn to do the same. So the text is going to picture for us, in a way, how to do that by Jesus doing two things. He's going to say yes to surrender and no to satisfaction. Those are the two big points here that break out the passage. Yes to surrender, no to self-satisfaction. Let's look at the surrender part in verses 3 through 9. Just follow with me again. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. 1 through 2 we looked at when we were here last. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words being the high priestly prayer of John 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And about this time, by the way, the agony prayer at the garden happens. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas is put together a band of soldiers. And in the military vernacular, it was probably a battalion, maybe a tenth of a legion, anywhere from 200, maybe 500, maybe 600 soldiers at that time to go along with temple guard police officers. And chief priests are on the scene, and they go there. And Judas is simply doing what Jesus already said he would do. You might recall in chapter 13, the 27th verse, after the foot washing at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said to him, to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. I guess you've heard the saying, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, right? Well, you see that here. It's not surprising, by the way. Judas betrayed Jesus for money, among other reasons. He was the bookkeeper for the Lord's ministry. In fact, 2 weeks before, you may remember, right from this event, 2 weeks before, they were in Bethany, a little village outside of Jerusalem. Another disciple, Mary, came to anoint the Lord. We had looked at that story. And in this little town, it's captured in chapter 12, and Judas was upset he didn't get the money that was spent on all this costly oil. And it's not because he wanted to give it to the ministry. We all know that. He was a thief. He would have cooked the books, and he would have kept the cash for himself. That was Judas. So greed is one motive, and there were emotional, sinful, evil desires as well. He had a money, he had a hunger for money, and he had a hunger for political rebellion, political freedom. And of course, this is all rooted in the fact, people, that Judas's father was the devil. Satan had already possessed him at this point. In fact, the early scholar J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, when Satan enters a person and lives in him, the person becomes a child of hell, end quote. Very true. Judas was a zealot, someone who wanted a revolution of a Davidic sort in Jerusalem because this is what he expected, as so many Jews did at that time, from Messiah. I think he may have been sensing a letdown here. Things aren't going well. In fact, the deal is made to arrest him. He might be thinking, you know what, where is this kingdom? I don't know if this kingdom's happening. So let me get what I can while I can and go before they just take and kill us all. Might have been going through his head. But God. Again, but God. Because God's hand is in all of this, as you know, behind the scenes, providentially, like everywhere else in Scripture, God is working. We've been seeing that as a church. We've been reading through the Bible, the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Recently, we looked at Joseph, and then Esther, Daniel. The Lord sovereignly, providentially, is always making these things happen and working behind the scenes. And this is why Jesus could say, quote, I only do what the Father shows me to do. Everything Jesus did was because it's what God wanted him to do when he wanted him to do it. Christ died on a divine daytimer, literally. He didn't die on the schedule of the Jewish leaders who hated him. He didn't die on the schedule of the Romans who executed him. He didn't die because Judas planned it and plotted it. They were tools in that. And he didn't die because even Satan planned it. He died because God planned it. God established the hour. Precisely. In fact, the prophet Zechariah, centuries before this, he predicted that a betrayer would sell the Messiah for, what, 30 pieces of silver? And by the way, in New Testament times, at a denarii a day, which is about $15 real wages then, you multiply that over 3 years' time they were together in the ministry, Satan had Judas sell God in the flesh to his enemies for about $7,500. That's what he thought Jesus was worth. But this death was planned by God. No coincidence at that time, virtually every Jew would come and bring a lamb, a sacrifice at Passover, right? But God brought his sacrifice at the very same time. Passover's lambs are being slain in Jerusalem in that year, at that moment, and Jesus died as God's lamb. So there were many times before that, by the way, as you may recall, that they tried to kill Jesus. Many efforts, right? When he was an infant, remember that, going far back, unsuccessfully. Then there was Luke 4. He preached a sermon. He announced he was here to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. They wanted to throw him off a cliff for that. This is not unusual, but now is the time where it needs to happen. This is the first act of the plot, the conspiracy to kill Christ, and Judas is a pawn of Satan allowed by God to launch a series of events, but this is the key that's going to lead to the redemption, the payment of ransom for millions of sinners in the church age. If you want to be saved, if you think you're saved today, it's because this event had to happen. And who else is in this plot? It's not just Judas. Because John mentions in the text some Pharisees that were there for the arrest, right? They probably wanted to verify everything that was going to happen as they planned it, as they saw it. Interestingly enough, they were the religious conservatives of that time. They were people who hated Jesus for theological reasons. They were the lawmakers, they were the law keepers, they were the legalists, and they didn't want Jesus just arrested, they wanted him dead, done away with. They want to keep the status quo because they're in charge of the Jews. They don't want this kind of Messiah here and now. And so, they knew he had a following. So they wanted the arrest done at Passover time, done privately, not publicly. In fact, scholars tell us there was a full moon that night, but the Jews and the temple police, they wanted to make sure they couldn't hide anywhere, because this is an olive grove full of olive trees in the garden. So that's why they bring the lanterns and torches. Now let's look at verse 4 and 5 as it continues. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. We already established chapter 13 forward. Jesus knew all these things that would happen to him, but two things to take note of what I just mentioned. First, it's Jesus who came forward. They're coming at him. He's not looking to hide behind a tree. Okay? This is real courage in your Messiah. You see the willingness here, the readiness to go to the cross, because he is surrendering to an unjust, illegitimate arrest. Which is interesting. You see that in contrast from the first Adam. Jesus is known as the second Adam. The first Adam, what did he do after he was sinning? He hid, tried to hide from God. But our Lord Jesus came forward to face the sin of millions of people to come. Second thing, again, he says, "I am he." I am he. Ego emi. That classic Greek phrase, I am. I am who I am. I am the great I am. We've gone throughout the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am," right here. Doesn't make it any plainer. In fact, he mentions, "I am he," right here, three times in three verses, from 5 to 8. I am the great I am. He is saying, I'm Jehovah. You want to arrest God in the flesh? Here I am. Now, what's interesting, John doesn't mention the famous kiss here by Judas as a sign to the soldiers and the police on who to arrest, right? The traitor's kiss, as we call it, if you want to make note of it or flip there, is in Mark's Gospel in the 14th chapter. And just to remind you again, Mark 14, 44 and 45, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi, Rabboni." He kissed him. That was incredible, obviously, because that kiss was not only a sign of affection in Middle Eastern culture, but it was a sign of respect to someone who was an elder. You could kiss someone like that on the cheek, as it may have happened, or on the back of the hand. You could even dip down and kiss someone's feet. And so Judas could not have been more despicable than this, than perverting that greeting as a traitor kissing our Lord. So this is total surrender here that you're looking at. But again, it's under God's watchful, sovereign eye. To evil. It's evil being done to him. And Jesus is saying yes then to a few things. Yes to God's providence, I should say, his sovereignty. He's saying yes to God's plan. Yes to surrender. Yes to the will of God. But no to satisfaction. No vengeance here. No personal satisfaction. No payback, which we're going to talk about more in a moment. Look at verse 6 of the text. We're back in John 18 when Jesus said to them, again, I am he, but look at this. They drew back and fell to the ground. So as the Lord is even surrendering, the awesome power of just his words is there. They drew, they went back, and they fell to the ground. I don't know if it was all 500, if it was 150 or 400. That's a powerful word when you just speak like that and just say, I am he, and you got people falling down. Remember, Jesus is the Word become flesh. His words are God's words. They are powerful, and they are life-transforming. It's no wonder they fell back. I'm not surprised some of them didn't fall back dead. And then when some of the Jews, remember when some of the Jews wanted him arrested earlier? There was an issue with the temple officers. They couldn't do it. They came back to the Sanhedrin, and they reported back, and they said, no one ever spoke like this man. In other words, they couldn't even put their hands on him. They were that intimidated by his words. And then you can parallel this with Saul and Paul, Damascus Road, right? Acts 9. Whose light and voice knocked him off his horse? That's what the Word of God literally, not just figuratively, literally the Word of God can do that. I don't know how many of you have had a Damascus Road experience in salvation, but I know some of us have been emotionally, if not physically, knocked down by those words. So even in the midst of a wrongful arrest, a betrayal, everything to come, our Lord is displaying this awesome power under control. That's meekness, by the way. In surrender, and he does it with a spoken word. And you know what? Jesus may have been comforted there, actually, as these guys are falling down, because what may be a very subtle bit of prophecy from Psalm 27, and we can use it as we want to comfort ourselves. Psalm 27, 1 and 2 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, listen to this, it is they who stumble and fall. Interesting. Back in the text at verse 7, we pick it up. So Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? They're hesitating here. They are scared out of their wits to put hands on the Lord. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. That last phrase, that echoes the high priestly prayer we'd recently followed, you might remember in chapter 17. In fact, the Lord prayed in verse 12, in praying for his disciples, he said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. He's praying to the Father, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except who was the only one he lost? The son of destruction or perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, his protection of the apostles, it's amazing about our Lord. His protection, he's looking to protect them as a good shepherd, as he's the one being arrested. That fascinates me. He died not only for them, but instead of them. He's taking full responsibility for what is really a bogus criminal charge. He's not responsible for it. He's committed no crime, no sin. He's done nothing wrong. Yet he knows he alone has to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. He alone must pay for the ransom or the purchase price for sinners with his own blood. He has to do that. So he's taking events into his own control again. I remember in chapter 10 when he was talking about being the good shepherd. And in John chapter 10, I'm drawn to verse 17 and 18 where the Lord said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's letting this happen because this is part of the plan. He needs to do this, and he will. He didn't lose any of his sheep. He fulfilled the Father's plan and will for the apostles with his own prophetic word. You may remember after the miraculous feeding back in chapter 6, Jesus said this in John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Lord is not going to lose his disciples that Good Friday. He's not going to lose them then, and he's not going to lose them ever. And they're not going to lose their salvation, the salvation he's about to purchase for his church that same day. So for us to do what the Lord's doing here, rejecting the idea of payback, overcoming evil with good, in his passion, he does that. And he was betrayed by an apostate. That ordinarily won't happen to us. Jesus had to say yes to surrender, and no, here's the second and last point, you got to say no to satisfaction. That's an ego thing. No to satisfaction. Look at verse 10 in the text. The end of the passage. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Remember the cup? We talked about that in the garden prayer. Matthew 10, the Lord is being bugged big time by James and John's mother about their place in the kingdom and where they would fit it. And Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Rhetorical question. You can't. So don't ask the question. But what's interesting is all four Gospels, they mention this incident, but only John's Gospel names Peter as the one that drew the sword. And by the way, it was unlawful to carry a sword. It might have been like a large dagger, smaller sword, a Machaira sword, maybe 18 inches long. It would be illegal to carry that on a feast day, but it was legal to do so otherwise. In fact, Peter probably become so alarmed at what Christ was saying, the future, the danger to come, they somehow worked up a little plan, an idea, and each of the 11 disciples actually had two swords or two knives in their possession. Each one of them, according to Luke 22:38. Which, by the way, serves as a principle for you to take with you. You might be today in the heat of all the battle and conversations and news and events. Is it permissible for a Christian to own a gun? Well, you're going to look for a principle here because obviously they didn't have guns 2,000 years ago. But it does seem very permissible here, seems to be, at least for self-defense reasons. Because in fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 38, as they're getting ready for this event, they said to the Lord, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So you're okay. Bring, as would be customary in some ways, in the face of danger, bring your swords. But, something's going to happen here. Because after the treacherous kiss from Judas, the disciples want to rumble. They want to go a little bit further. Chapter 22, verse 49 of Luke, we find there, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They want to throw down. They're ready to go. 11, you know they knew the Lord was with them. 11 versus 500. It's okay, we don't care. We're good. We got swords. 11 taking on 500. But Jesus responded this way to that in terms of how you're to deal with the authorities and that there would be no reason for this kind of violence. All right? And even before that, Peter, being his usual impulsive self, what does he do? He swings the weapon, and he wasn't going for the ear. He's not that accurate. He's going for Malchus's head. Malchus likely turns to his left, exposing his right ear, and that's what he loses. Malchus is probably a personal slave, maybe a servant of Caiaphas. And what he gets is pure common grace from the Lord. Because we don't know anything about Malchus's faith. He didn't ask to be healed. Like all of his other healings, there would be a faith, a salvation situation involved. But this is just pure grace. Because what is the Lord doing here? He's overcoming evil with good. which is why he replied, Jesus did, to this event in Mark 14, verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. There's a lesson, people. Another lesson of many here subtly today. You have people today that want to protest injustice even, by returning evil with more evil, with violence or vandalism. I mean, Peter's blind loyalty was touching here, but it missed God's plan entirely. Because zeal without knowledge and religion often leads men astray, Paul said in Romans 10. You got to keep your emotions in check. So the Lord here is saying two things to Peter. First off, he's saying, chill. Think. Take it easy. In fact, in Matthew 26, in his account, he's going to say how far things are under control. Matthew 26, the 52nd verse, Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back into its place. That sheath is like the box, that receptacle, that's the sheath they would put the sword in. Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword, you know how this goes, will perish or die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's a lot of angels. And He could have commanded them right there on the spot. But He's telling His beloved apostle that vengeance, all-out war, rebellion is not the answer. Not here. Not now. He's telling them, and He probably has the law of Genesis 9 in mind, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which is capital punishment for a capital crime, because he's got plans for Peter to plant the church, right? He can't have him put his life at risk killing Roman soldiers and temple guards. So he's trying to calm him down. And then the Lord tells him in verse 11, so put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is my job, right? The remainder of the cup is the atonement, the wrath that Jesus has to pay as a ransom to set free you and I. That's coming this same day, the cross. As the day is dawning, it starts. This is for Jesus and Jesus alone. He'd earlier rebuked Peter at the foot washing in chapter 13, because again, he's rebuking him again, Peter would move forward impulsively without considering the will of God. Peter's act, people, was plain vigilantism. He was reversing the golden rule, do unto others as they've done unto you. They've hacked off they're charging me and my Savior and my Messiah and my Lord and us guys, so we got to attack back. It's like a bad West Coast story, West Side story. Coast side, you know what I meant. Jesus had no right to take the law. Peter had no right to take the law into his own hands. He really didn't. Only Jesus did. Because the Lord's been teaching them, hasn't He, many, many times about His approaching death? He's trying to get them ready. But you know what? This is also a statement about the kingdom of God in heaven. Because He's telling His disciples, with what He said in Matthew, anyone with an earshot of this arrest, He's telling them, I can command my freedom. I can make this go away right now. I could just speak and you all would fall and drop your weapons. Right? He could do that. He could do away with the religious Jews and the Romans right then and there, but no, because they didn't get it. His first coming and death are to set up the new kingdom, is to set up the church and the age of redemption, which happens from the cross. We are in the midst of what's called an invisible kingdom. The closest people get to see Jesus right now is in me and you. Jesus right now, in case you need to be reminded, Jesus is ruling and reigning over the earth at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is making everything work for the creation that He Himself created. So He's not caught by surprise here. This goes to what we discussed at length last time, that God can and will turn evil into good. Genesis 50:20, right? The story of Joseph. So where do we fit in all of this? Turn to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Mark it in your Bibles. Romans chapter 12. And the Apostle Paul and his pen are going to really get down to the heart of the matter for us in applying what we're learning in Jesus' betrayal of the apostate. Paul's writing about the marks, the characteristics of a true Christian. Are you a Christian, really? These are the kind of things you should be doing and you should be about. And this is a very challenging text. Romans 12, verses 17 and gets into 21. Follow with me, Romans 12, 17. Paul writes, "To believers, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." Skip to verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So Christ overcame evil with good, and Paul's saying we should do the same. That's what you've seen him do in the garden. And Peter, I'm sure, he sensed, in a sense, I'm sure he wanted revenge, didn't he? Some personal satisfaction, maybe a little bloodlust for the Jews, the religious Jews, the Romans. Christ ain't about that. He's saying in this text, in this betrayal, and in this arrest at the hands of the apostate, no, I'm going to say yes to surrender and no to personal self-satisfaction. That's rare today, isn't it? I know. It's countercultural. It's tough in our flesh to do so. It just so happens, I remember just from today's Bible reading plan reading, I'm reading Genesis 34, and Dinah is defiled, raped really, and the brothers, Simeon and Levi, they coax a scheme and they just attack and they kill Shechem, who was guilty of it. And in my flesh, come on, there's a part of you, you got that little Charles Bronson, Clint Eastwood thing going. You're like, yes. We're going, yes. And God's going, no. It's not what he wants. It's not our role. Revenge comes in strange ways. I just read this week about a new form of revenge out there in our social media-obsessed culture. It's called porn revenge. Some of you are nodding your heads. You may have heard of this. That happens when someone who's been hurt in a relationship or a marriage by porn activity of the now ex-partner, they post sexually revealing and graphic images of themselves or their ex online to embarrass the ex. And that's resulting in arrests and all kinds of stuff. So what you have there is one evil, which is porn, used to exact the self-satisfaction of another evil by promoting even more evil. You see, it escalates. If we could just handle vengeance, revenge, and justice, we wouldn't have these kind of things going on. But God knows, in our flesh, even those of us Christian born again, still struggling with our flesh until glory, we have a tough time knowing where the line stops. Our flesh loves payback. It just does. We've all thought it at one time or another. If we haven't done it, I would probably go on to say some of us have thought of payback this week. What is Christ teaching us here in word and deed at his arrest? You show grace, you show gospel grace in the form of evil. Right? Paul wrote, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." What is that? From Proverbs 25, 22. What is he referring to? I think he's referring to that we're not to let our enemies' evil or anger or hostility or unjust actions produce that in us. We're not to do as they do. Don't let another person's evil make you evil. Don't give them that kind of power, because we win. Christ is our champion. He wills, he wins, and he will win for us in due time. Justice will be done. We cannot respond even to unjust injustice or harm or evil done to us with our first emotions. That's what Peter is doing here wrongfully. And by the way, Peter was a little hard-headed maybe, but he got the lesson. Because later this same apostle wrote to the churches under persecution in 1 Peter 3:9. He wrote, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Now, does that mean Let's be real. Does that mean if you forgive somebody, at least vertically with God, does that mean you're always going to get justice here on earth? You're always going to get an apology from those who have wronged you, or you're going to get restitution? No. We know Paul doesn't think that here. Jesus' own enemies didn't always respond to his grace positively, did they? No. One thief on the cross repented, the other one didn't. Peter repented, Judas betrayed him. Same grace. Judas hung himself. The centurion said, "This was the Son of God." The Pharisees are saying, "Let's kill him." That's what some people will do with grace. It's like Piper says, quote, "The love of Christ does not produce repentance in everyone, and your love won't either." But you can still heap burning coals on their head. I told you I'd help you with that. It could possibly mean two things. That's an old Aramaic custom and word, so to get the precise meaning is difficult. But I think in one way is this, as many think, that your gospel grace with your lives and your lips in response to a wrong done against you is going to display mercy and blessing to the extent that some people, God will use that to bring some people to repentant faith and they'll trust in Christ. I think that's one way. I think it's a conviction of conscience, those coals on the head. And then the other way is this, God's justice and wrath is coming on them if they don't repent. Talk about some burning coals. So, in fact, I'm thinking of David, King David and his refusal to kill Saul on two occasions in the cave, remember? That's a pretty good illustration because it looked like God had delivered Saul right into David's hands. David said, "No, this is God's man. This is the king right now. Can't do it." And that's a classic biblical example of this principle we're talking about, overcoming evil with good. This is classic, real golden stuff, golden rule stuff from the Lord, right? Love your enemies, right? Jesus said, anybody can love their friends. That doesn't make us different from the culture. We're supposed to be countercultural in our Christianity. What is more countercultural than to love, serve our enemies, to overcome evil with good? And that's the true mark, Paul is saying, of a true Christian. You see, if we return evil for evil, we're only adding fuel to the fire. I've given you some examples of that. And even if, by the way, you do this and your enemy isn't converted to Christ, you've experienced the love and the grace of God in your own heart, and you've grown in grace. This is, as we prepare to close here, our main task in discipleship and ministry is helping people see the greatness of what Christ has done in purchasing for all those sinners, all those people who value that above the world. We want people to help see and savor the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And we do that by overcoming evil with good. There's a situation I know in your heart right now, maybe with family, friends, recently, something that'll develop into that, where you're going to be called to do this, not take the swipe at the ear, but to overcome evil with good. Even when you're betrayed, as our Lord was. I know there have been situations in the past where many of you, or several of you in this room, have been betrayed in one form or another. But we are to respond to evil with forgiveness. Forgiveness is the key to Christian relationship. And let me amend that. Forgiveness is the key to any Christian in any relationship. Casting aside the poison of bitterness with peace. Make peace as much as it depends on you, Paul said in this same chapter of Romans 12. The way to do this is to point, you can point enemies or evildoers to Jesus. With your grace, you point them to Jesus, who is the only possible ransom for their sins. He's the only one that can pay their debt and overcome their evil with his good. Does that make sense? His own death, his own resurrection does that. After all, shouldn't we do that? He did it for us. Haven't we all done evil in a prior life? How gracious are we today in overcoming evil with good? Let's pray. Father, we have been challenged through, of all things,
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.